Just last week, I was at a meeting at Midwestern Seminary. It was last Wednesday morning, and some of you guys will remember how cold it was last Wednesday. I mean, it was really cold. I don't like to wear a coat, but I don't like to be cold either. So I wore a coat. It's a long wool dress coat. I only wear it when I wear a suit or a sport coat. Anyway, I got to the seminary, and as I was walking from my Jeep into the building, I just want you to know I was so grateful for that coat. I was thankful I had it. Did I mention it was really cold last Wednesday? Anyway, I got to the seminary and I got to the building where my meeting was being held. I took off my coat, I sat through my meeting, and then I put my coat back on and I was walking toward the exit when a student of mine started walking my direction. And when we were just a few feet from one another, he said, "Dr. Parker, I really like that coat. Man, that's a classic look." And I said, "Thank you, I appreciate that." And then he asked me if it was new, and I kind of chuckled, and I said, "No, it's not new at all. It's probably, in fact, about your age." And he smiled as I said to him, "In fact, I bought this coat in 1994. And he said, "Yeah, that's the year I was born." Well, you can imagine that made me feel a whole lot better. I told him that exchange would somehow end up in a sermon, so today I'm being true to my word. As I walked away, though, I thought to myself, you know, this coat is old, but it still works. It looks fine. It still functions the way it's supposed to. In fact, every time I wear it, it works. I don't need something new to replace it. It works. It always does exactly what it's supposed to do, unless, of course, I don't take it out of the closet and use it. And then I thought about the Bible. It's old, but it still works. It still functions the way it's supposed to. In fact, every time I use it, it works. I don't need something new to replace it. It works. It always does exactly what it's supposed to do, unless, of course, I don't take it out of the closet and use it. Now, I'm not being judgmental at all, but if the statistics hold true for our church, like the rest of Christians in America, and the truth of the matter is, I hope these stats are not true of us. But if they are true of us, like they are true of the rest of Christians in America, the majority of us, and this is anecdotal, not scientific, but the majority of Christians do not have a regular quiet time. They never share their faith, never have they read the Bible through from beginning to end. These days, in fact, in our church, only about 55% of our regular worship attenders attend our Bible study on any given Sunday. Some people we know study the Bible outside of church, but a lot of people don't. I'm not being ugly whenever I say that. I'm not being judgmental. I'm just pointing out the facts. Stay with me. I've got opinions just like you guys do, and mine are probably as fickle and worthless as yours. Opinions, you know, are like relatives. Everybody has some bad ones. And it might shatter my fragile ego a bit if I would share an opinion and you guys would become angry with me. That might bother me. We might differ about something sports-related or disagree on some kind of a current event taking place that we're reading about. And if it's a sharp disagreement between us, the truth of the matter is that might bug me just a bit. Hold that thought. Through the years, I've had a few people come by my study or call me on the phone and tell me that I was wrong about something that I said in a sermon. And while my ego is likely bigger than yours, and my feelings are likely much more fragile than yours, and I am sure that you're a much better person than I am, when somebody tells me that something I have said from the Bible is wrong, do you know how much that bothers me? Not a bit. Not a bit. Doesn't bother me a bit. Now, I may get rattled if you say something about how I dress or make fun of my old coat or the fact that I don't have a part in my hair. I'm just trying to hang on at this point, people. By the way, they ought to do like before and after pictures of pastors like they do with presidents, you know? That's what he looked like when he came in. That's what he looked like when he went out. Anyway, but when people get agitated with me because of something that I've said in a sermon, if I'm talking about the scripture, that typically doesn't bother me. Do you know why? Because if they've been angry with me or they said I was saying something wrong based on something I shared from the Bible that the Bible clearly records, their problem is not with me. The only thing that bothers me in that particular sense is that they don't know the truth. Not you guys, and I mean that sincerely, not you guys, but through the years in other places, I've had people get mad at me because I have said being pro-life is the only defensible position as a Christian. People got mad because I said we ought to pray for the president. We should. We should pray for the one we've got now. We should have been praying for the last one we had. Pray harder now, though. I'm kidding. Don't. That's one of those things that won't make me mad if you. Anyway. I should have said that. Lori told me to, though. No, she didn't. She didn't. She didn't. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's right. We should pray for those in leadership over us. The Bible makes that clear. Nobody should ever be angry if in a church we pray for the leaders in our country. People have been mad because I've said that marriage will always be only for a man and a woman. I don't care what the Supreme Court of the United States says. When they get mad about that kind of stuff, do you know how much it bothers me? Not a bit. Not a bit. The only thing that potentially bugs me is when I realize they just don't know the truth. Remember, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." People cannot be set free by a truth they never know. So that's the impetus behind not just preaching the Bible, but today, rather, preaching about the Bible. Now, if this is too elementary for you, hang on. The next time we're together, I'll try to sound deeper and more intellectual and more godly. I know this is basic, but we need the basics. We do. So this morning, I thought it would be good just to talk about the Bible. I told you guys a few years ago we were going to do this every year. The word of our God will stand forever. We're in Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to read together verses 6 through 8, Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 6. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand as we demonstrate our respect to God for His Word. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Say that eighth verse with me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Stand Forever, by the way, is the name of our podcast. There's information about that on the back of your bulletin. Don't look now, or your name will show up on the screen. But look at that later on. Let me give you a background for our use of this text in Isaiah, and then we'll move on. The prophet hears the voice, and in response to his request, this is followed by the message he is to give. The problem has been that men who believe themselves to be fully self-sufficient do not respond with eagerness to God's good news. Not a whole lot's changed in all these years, right? Among other experiences, the exile made the people aware, or at least it should have, made the people aware of their frailty. Think about this text again, in particular the last verse. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As one writer said, what unites all human enterprises is their transience. Flowers may look beautiful, but where will they be tomorrow? God is the one enduring reality in a constantly changing world, and He has Himself designed it so. Thus, the last phrase in the text, and it's true, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So, what exactly is the word of our God? We recognize the Bible to be the word of God, so what exactly is the Bible? I was taught in preaching class, by the way, there ought to be a point to every sermon. So this sermon has one point, okay? Here it is. The Bible is the word of God. Would you say that with me? The Bible is the word of God. Now, I want to call our attention to an ancillary text. Paul's writing, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, probably familiar real estate to most of us. Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The Bible is the word of God. Years ago in my New Testament survey class, our professor explained to us in class how the Bible came to be. Now, I don't know, I really cannot remember exactly what all I thought previously about how we ended up receiving the Bible. I guess I really didn't think that much about it before, but I can remember sitting through that class and being mesmerized and he was brilliant, by the way, as my brilliant New Testament professor walked us through the process over a period of several weeks, by the way, of how the Bible came to be. And I can remember thinking to myself, this is something Christians need to understand. Like, we need to know how we got the Bible, so to speak. So I made a vow back then that if I ever had the chance to be a teaching pastor, I would make sure the people I served had the opportunity to understand how the Bible came to be. Because oftentimes you know how it works. Somebody at work, or maybe a relative or somebody that you know, will say, "Well, why do you believe that old book? Don't you know that was just written by man?" And Christians kind of go, "Uh-oh, you got me." No, we know it was written by man. That's no secret. That's no surprise. There's nothing mystical nor magical about all of what we're going to talk about. Now, this may or may not be your thing, but indulge me for a few minutes. And as I've said before, when we tackled this, we're going to make this a classroom for just a few minutes, and we're going to talk about the history of the Bible. This is a lot of information, but I hope in giving you the information, it will in turn cause a bit of inspiration. I share this information periodically because it's important. If this is not your thing, take a little break. Tell the person next to you to wake you up when this part's over. This is not exhaustive, but for some of you it may be exhausting, but I think it's helpful. These are sacred writings. This book is sacred writings. They came to us through a divine process. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible was written by some 40 authors in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in about 13 different countries on 3 different continents over a time period that spanned some 1,600 years. It was breathed out by God. Now, this, of course, is one reason the King James only argument is flawed. For the people that say the King James Version is the only one, Jesus didn't speak English. A lot of Christians are surprised to find that their Messiah was Jewish. Don't despair the Jews, people. Seriously. So, Jesus didn't speak English. Peter, Paul, John, they didn't write in English. Moses, Daniel, they didn't write in English. Now, the Old Testament process begins around 1500 BC when God tells Moses to write down the law for the people. The first 5 books of the Old Testament are called the Law of Moses. They're also referred to as the Pentateuch. 1500 to 400 BC, books of history, prophecy, and poetry are written by Samuel and David, Solomon, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, and others. Scribes copy the originals as those originals begin wearing out. 450 BC, Ezra collects and arranges the books according to Jewish traditions. These books then make up the Hebrew Scriptures, what we refer to as the Old Testament. Move ahead, 250 to 100 BC. Hebrew Scripture is translated into Greek by Jewish scholars. This Greek translation is called the Septuagint, meaning 70, for the tradition that it was translated by 70 or 72 men. 100 BC to AD 100, we recognize the Dead Sea Scrolls. Copies of portions of Old Testament books and other writings are sealed in clay jars and they're hidden in caves. They come to light much later. AD 45 to 100, Jesus' followers, men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, Jude, and James, they write letters and give historical accounts to churches and friends throughout the Roman Empire. They quote from all but eight of the Old Testament books. Now, I think that's a very important point to make. When we're thinking about internal evidence for the inspiration of Scripture, that's a big deal. They quoted from all but eight of the Old Testament books. AD 100 to 500, the writings of Jesus' followers are copied and translated from Greek into other languages and spread across the world as far as India and China. AD 250 to 350, church fathers accept the writing of the Gospels and Paul's letters as canonical. Canonical is from a Greek word referring to the rule of faith and truth. They're saying they are authoritative. The Council of Carthage then lists 27 New Testament books as authentic in AD 397. These are, by the way, the same 27 books we have in our New Testament today. AD 313, Christianity is legalized in the Roman Empire. AD 325, the Codex Vaticanus, an early handmade copy of nearly all of the Bible. It resides in the Vatican Library from 1481, but then is released to scholars in the late 1800s. AD 350, an early handmade copy of all New Testament and part of Old Testament books. It is discovered in 1844 in St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai, thus the name. By AD 400, the standard of 27 New Testament books is accepted by the East as well as the West, as confirmed by Athanasius, Jerome, Augustine, as well as three church councils. AD 410, Jerome is commissioned by Pope Damascus to translate the Bible into Latin. This is called the Latin Vulgate, and it takes some 22 years to complete. It is the Bible, get this, it's the Bible that was utilized for the next 1,000 years. AD 450 to 600, the Roman Empire falls. AD 500 to 900, Jewish scribes develop a very meticulous system of counting words as they copy to ensure the accuracy of each copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. AD 1382, the first whole Bible in English is translated from Latin, and it's named the Wycliffe Bible after John Wycliffe, the Oxford scholar and priest. AD 1455, first printed book. Gutenberg prints the Latin Bible. We move ahead now to 1516. Erasmus, a priest and a Greek scholar, publishes a new Greek edition of the New Testament. 1525, William Tyndale, an Oxford scholar, translates the New Testament from Greek. AD 1535, the Coverdale Bible is the first printing of the complete English Bible. 1555, we're almost there, folks. England's Queen Mary Tudor outlaws English Bible versions by Protestants and in turn prosecutes and persecutes Protestant leaders. 1560, the Geneva Bible. Hundreds of people flee to Switzerland to avoid persecution. A new English translation is printed in Geneva and contains theological notes by Protestant scholars. And now we need the drum roll. AD 1611, drum roll. King James I of England commissions 54 scholars to translate a Bible without theological notes. They utilize the Bishop's Bible and some available Greek and Hebrew text. It's known as the King James Version. It's revised in 1769. 1881, we then have the Revised Version. 1901, we have the American Standard Version. 1952, the Revised Standard Version. 1971, the New American Standard. That's revised in 1977, 1995, and as recently as 2020. AD 1978, the New International Version comes on the scene. It is then revised in 2011. 1982, we have the New King James Version. 1989, the New Revised Standard Version. 2001, the English Standard Version is published. It is then revised in 2007, 2011, and again in 2016. 2004, the Holman Christian Standard Bible is published. And in 2017, the Christian Standard Bible, or CSB, is also published. Now, there are other translations that we're all well aware of, but since you wanted to get out by, was it 5:15 to see the Chiefs, we'll stick with this. The point in walking you through that is so we recognize it's neither mystical nor magical how this all came about. God caused this to happen, and it's not a secret. It is neither a secret nor even great mystery how this came about. People were moved by God to write, and the Holy Spirit of God superintended the writing of Scripture so that we believe it is completely truth without mixture of error. The Bible is the Word of God. As a church, we're part of a larger denomination that holds to the truthfulness of the Bible. In fact, I want to call your attention to our confessional statement, and we're going to read this first article together. First article is called The Scriptures, and I'll invite you to say this with me in unison. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. And all God's people said. So the Bible doesn't deal with every single situation that you and I will face in life in great detail. It's not going to tell you what career path that you have to take. It's not going to tell you where to go to school. Probably not going to mention the name of your spouse. It will give you principles, however, to live by that will help you make decisions that will allow you to ultimately honor God with your life. Now, we don't read the Bible the same way that we read other books or other writings. We don't read the Bible, as an example, the same way that we read a novel. There are different genres in the Bible that demand to be dealt with in different ways if, in fact, we're to understand them properly. You recognize, I hope anyway, we're in the midst of reading the book of Proverbs 12 times together this year. One proverb each day, we're going to do that 12 months in a row. We're also going to read through the book of Ecclesiastes at least one time, 12 chapters, one chapter per month. All of you who are overachievers, feel free to read more. That's great. But you recognize we don't read Proverbs the same way that we read 1 Timothy. We don't read Genesis in the same way that we read the book of Revelation. Some books are history, some books are law, some books are prophecy, some are wisdom, some are letters, others are apocalyptic. So it behooves us to know what we're dealing with in order for us to understand it. A lot of people doubt the Bible. A lot of people, and more as time goes on in our culture, people doubt the Bible. And oftentimes they want to use some kind of science to argue against it. They act as if we Christians don't believe anything about science. I, for one, am grateful for anesthetic. Amen. I'm grateful when I go to have a root canal. I don't have to feel all of that. I love science. My wife loves it more because she didn't have to listen to me when I have to get that sort of thing done. But we don't doubt science, but the reality is it's not a science textbook, but the Bible does, in fact, deal with some things of science. For example, you may remember from history that the ancient Egyptians believed the earth was supported by pillars. The earth was supported by pillars. That's what the ancient Egyptians believed. The Greeks believed that the world was carried on the back of a giant named Atlas. Hindus believed the earth was resting on the back of giant elephants that were standing on the back of a giant turtle that was standing on the back of a huge coiled serpent that was swimming in a great cosmic sea. And you think you have to have faith. And yet, what does the Bible say even about the earth? From the book of Job, Job chapter 26, verse 7, He, that is God, God stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. Job may very well be the oldest literature known to man, certainly the oldest biblical literature. How did Job know this? Divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16. You see, the Bible is a book that does something to us when we read it. It encourages us at times. It convicts us at times. It directs us at times. It teaches us at times. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Or someone said, we don't just read the Bible. The Bible often reads us. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Listen, the reason this church is still standing today is because it has been built on the foundation of the Word of God. I simply cannot stress enough, listen carefully, I cannot stress enough that every man that ever stands behind this pulpit to preach ought to stand and say, the Bible says. He ought always to stand and say, the Word of God says. Don't ever settle for a man who stands and says, I think. Someone asked me just this past week about my views regarding a portion of the Bible, the Old Testament in particular. And I appreciated, by the way, them asking this. At some point while I was explaining something in one of our teaching times, I said something like, I was explaining something, I think, in the New Testament, but I said something, well, that's the Old Testament. And it perhaps came across as somewhat dismissive. It sounded evidently to them that I was being dismissive of the Old Testament. Let me be clear. The Old Testament is just as vital a part of the Word of God as is the New Testament. I don't ever want to appear dismissive of either testament. It is just as much a part of God's Word. Both testaments bear witness to the glory of God and the redemption of mankind. In fact, I submit to you the history of Genesis is just as important as the parables in Matthew. A few years ago, when we were looking to fill a staff position, we interviewed a young man who had all of the right credentials. In fact, I'll just tell you, he checked all the boxes. He was bright and winsome. He was well-educated. He was very gifted. He was a sharp dresser. He was a little uptight, though that's saying something coming from me. Anyway, in the process of the interview, on your behalf, I asked him about his views regarding our doctrinal statement, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. I asked him if he took exception to anything contained in the document. And he did for a little bit of time, a little tap dance around it for a minute. And then finally, he said something about how he liked one particular article in the 1963 version of that document better than the one that we have from 2000. Well, you may or may not know this. Long story short, the 1963 edition says of the Bible, quote, "The criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ." The 2000 version doesn't say that. And it doesn't say that for good reason. To the point, while it sounds really good in theory to say the criterion by which the Bible must be interpreted is Jesus, it sounds good in theory to say that. The more liberal faction of the Southern Baptist Convention used that to imply that a lot of scriptures weren't as important as others, especially if Jesus himself didn't allude to them, or if he, as the Messiah, wasn't directly mentioned in them. So you can see where that was going. That ultimately led to the idea, and this is so subtle, you have to kind of connect the dots, but it led to the idea that the Bible contains the Word of God rather than saying the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I don't know if you get the difference there, but there's a huge difference. The Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. The Bible, in fact, is the Word of God. If it only contains the Word of God, then you and I, as God's people, might look at this and say, oh, love your enemies. Don't like that one. That can't be a part of the Bible. And people began to pick and choose what they wanted to follow. So that's what happened with people maintaining that idea. It contains the Word of God. We don't think any of the Bible should ever be eliminated. We think it is the Word of God, period. Suffice it to say, the young man that we were interviewing, nice guy as he was, didn't make the cut. Travis told me after one of the services, he said, I kind of thought that you were going to go a little different direction with that. He said, I heard you talking about you had interviewed this guy and he checked all the boxes and he was articulate and winsome and well-dressed and well-educated. He said, I thought you were going to say, but we settled for Travis. But you know I didn't say that. Anyway, this poor guy, by the time it was all said and done, he didn't make the cut. And I would say that given the fact that my doctoral dissertation was based on the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, probably didn't help his cause. To the point, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, the Bible is the Word of God. I am so tired of so-called preachers, and I mean that, so-called preachers saying, I know the Bible says this, but it can't really mean that. Oh, yes, it can. It means exactly what it says. It is so sad watching well-educated people trying to dodge the truth by jumping through so many hermeneutical hoops to land on a conclusion that is absolutely void of true biblical fidelity. This is the Word of God, period. I know there are people who say, well, I just don't understand. This can't be true because we've learned so much more since the days the Bible was written. Oh, we're doing so much better, aren't we? I don't understand. This can't be true because this doesn't fit with my viewpoint. Now listen, there are things that we may read in Scripture that are really hard truths to accept. Commandments like love your enemy. That's a tough one. When you get that one figured out, let me know. It may be counterintuitive. There are a lot of things you want to save your life, you give it up. A lot of things that are counterintuitive that may not make sense to us. As Adrian Rogers used to say, just because it doesn't make sense to you doesn't mean it doesn't make sense. The Bible is the Word of God. We're going to finish this in 2 weeks. I don't want to rush through it because it's so foundational, so important, so vital to our faith. We need to grasp the truths not only from the Bible, but the truth about the Bible. Now you might say, well, all right, that's great, Ken. What does that mean to say the Bible is the Word of God? It means the Bible is the book of God. It's communication from God to humankind. In many ways, the fact that we have the Bible is one of the most beautiful demonstrations of God's care for people. God cares about people so much that He gave us the story of redemption to read. Not only that, but He also invites all of us to be redeemed and become a part of this ongoing narrative. We have the privilege of becoming part of God's story by becoming part of God's redeemed people. Redeemed people. Purchased people. Redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. A story told by Paul Lee Tan illustrates the meaning of that word redemption. He said that when A.J. Gordon was pastor of a church in Boston, he met a young man at the front of the sanctuary carrying a rusty cage in which several birds fluttered nervously. Gordon inquired, "Son, where did you get those birds?" The boy replied, "I trapped them out in the field." "Well, what are you going to do with them?" "I'm going to play with them, I guess, and then I'll probably just take them home and feed them to an old cat we have at the house." When the pastor, Pastor Gordon, offered to buy them, the lad exclaimed, "Mister, you don't want these. They're just little old wild birds and they can't even sing very well." Gordon replied, "I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds." "Okay," said the young man, "it's a deal, but you're making a bad bargain. This is a mistake." The exchange was made and the boy went away whistling, happy with his shiny coins. And Gordon walked around to the back of the church property, opened the door of that small wire cage, and let the struggling creatures soar into the blue. The next Sunday, he took that empty cage into the pulpit, and he used it to illustrate his sermon about Christ's coming to seek and to save the lost, paying for them with his own precious blood. "That boy told me the birds couldn't sing," said the preacher. "But when I released them and they winged their way heavenward, it seemed to me they were singing, 'Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed.'" Listen, the door of the cage of our sin has been opened, and in Jesus we're free. We are therefore redeemed.